Here we are at the third of the fourth May meetings with Dave. Let's take a minute and check those cell phones. Oh, please check them to the mute system or the off system or whatever works so it doesn't interrupt us. And reminder that next week is our last week, and it will not be held in this room. It will be in the church sanctuary across the plaza there. The entrance is right across the patio. So the hospitality break will be held al fresco too, because we'll be outside next week outside. But the hospitality hopes for next week are folks with last names beginning between N and Z. If your last name begins between N and Z, it's your turn to bring the hospitality treats. And I see that the mid-alphabet hospitality hosts have really rallied today. Did you notice the table when we came in? Oh, boy. It's abundant and awaiting for us at the 11 o'clock break. All right, now I want to talk about the audio team. The audio team is changing because because Tom Heck is not here. This is Dennis Rivers, all right? Along with a new volunteer right here, Michael Piper, who fell out of the sky this May to help us. He came up and gave me his name and said he could help. So he's doing that. Now, these gentlemen have not only put us on so you can hear us, but they have it recorded so that Dave's talks will be on the website beginning. Well, Tom puts them up and he's on vacation. So he has number one. Number one is already on the website. But two, three, and four will be up later on in the summer. All right, now the word from Catholic Charities. There's another table over there that is also abundant, and it's abundant a lot with a lot of egg cartons. So this is what the news is from Catholic Charities. The farm that has been giving them the egg flats is no longer giving them eggs. So what does that mean? They no longer need egg cartons. So next week, just recycle your own egg cartons at home. We don't need, or Catholic Charities does not need any more egg cartons. But the need continues for low-fat cereal, small jars of peanut butter, canned tuna, and vegetables. So if you're shopping next week, just pick up one item. You know, you don't have to overdo it. One item, one jar of peanut butter, one container of low-fat cereal, anything like that, but no more egg cartons. All right, before we extend our Word and Life blessing today, let's just take 1 minute, all right? Let's take a minute to pause. We all had a busy morning. We all got here. Let go and drop deep inside. And if you would like, to express gratitude for the blessing of each other, for the opportunity to gather each week with this transformative group of open-minded seekers. And also gratitude for the blessing of Dave, who's with us each week in May, to further our appreciation of Teilhard de Chardin. Let's take a minute.
So our topic is from my book, Everything Ablaze, Meditating on the Mystical Vision of Teilhard de Chardin. And we'll talk more about mysticism in our daily life next time. But each time I like to bring in a little more of the experience of mysticism. And I'd like to start by just reminding everybody that when Teilhard presents us with his words, his realizations are not just spun out of his head. They come from his actual experience. And I'd like to make a distinction now to see how this works as far as we're concerned. So I'm going to use the example of Mary, Virgin Mary. And let's take a look at three different ways of looking at Mary. You can have the realization of her as your heavenly mother. So you have motherliness. And you know what mothering is because you have experienced motherliness from your own mother. Or if your own mother was not very good at it, maybe one of your aunts or your grandmother or your older sister or a teacher, somebody showed you motherliness. And you realize that it was not a thought in your mind. It was an actual experience that ran through your whole body. When you somehow have that same kind of experience of being mothered, being held in a nurturant way, in the style of an actual mother, and you had that experience looking at an image of Mary, or just having a thought of Mary, or just having a little moment occur in a prayer to Mary, somehow it came through to you that she is your actual heavenly mother. Now compare that to this second possibility of in our way of looking at Mary, that she produced or was the subject of a virgin birth. That when she became pregnant and when she gave birth, during all that time, she was a virgin. And this is something that we found in the Bible. This led to our having a certain belief. So in the first one, we have an experience of motherliness. In the second one, I have a belief that is Bible-based. The Bible says it, and the church says it. Now go to part three. Now we have the expression ever virgin. That not only was she a virgin when she conceived and gave birth to Jesus, she remained a virgin all her life. This is not Bible based, because the Bible says that she had other children. It even gives their names. James, Jude, Josie, boys' names. It also says that Jesus had sisters. It doesn't give their names. But it definitely says that he has brothers and sisters. The church says, well, those aren't really brothers and sisters. Those are cousins. Also, we notice that the first mention of ever virgin is not till at least 300 to 400 years after the life of Christ, life of Jesus. So it doesn't come in till later. They start to say, well, no, she was always a virgin. When we hear this third option, we say to ourselves, now let's see. That seems more based on a distrust of the body and of sexuality, and kind of taking the feminine, full feminine experience away from Mary, looking at it more in a patriarchal way, in which she's kind of denatured. So we wonder about this third official belief. So here we have official belief. But it becomes difficult for us to go along with this one, with this official belief. Because we are kind of suspicious about where it came from. Everybody follow? So, mysticism can only be in this first category, the experience of something which is felt in your whole body, and once it happens, you trust it, and it never goes away, and nobody can talk you out of it or into it. Whereas with the other two, somebody might talk you into it or talk you out of it. Everybody see the difference? So if all that happens between you and Mary is that at some point in your life, or even now, or always, you feel her motherly presence in you and around you, that would serve as complete belief in Mary, without having the other, shall we say, formulations of beliefs, some of which you still hold on to, some of which you don't. But what matters from the mystical point of view is your actual experience. Everybody follow? Anybody have any questions about this part? So these statements from Teilhard are more like this first category. These are his actual experiences. He looked out at the world and he thought, oh, the whole thing is a host. The whole thing is the actual Eucharist of thanksgiving to God. As opposed to, let me think, how could I put this? It didn't come that way. That also explains the powerful way the statements are phrased. Like they sound like they come from deep within. They don't sound like they come from thinking. Everybody follow? So, we're going to take a look at our chapter 10, which is the power of adoration. It starts on 93. And for this time, we were reading through page 119. And for next time, we start on 120 and we go for the rest of the book. And next time, we'll zero in on the topic of mysticism in our daily life. So I'd like to begin with this sentence from the book of Exodus in the Hebrew Bible. I'm on page 94, bottom of that second paragraph. The people stood at a distance while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. God in the thick darkness is the opposite of. We're going to explain to you everything that happened and give you a whole list of beliefs. In the mystical style, it isn't like that. It's like going into your own confusion and your own questions and not looking for answers to the questions and not looking to get yourself deconfused, but just letting yourself trust that when you touch down into the part of yourself that's beyond thought and ego, that's where you meet your deeper self, which is the same as God. So adoring or adoration is somehow happening in that sphere. Now, when we think of the word a door, we think of it as in dualistic terms. We think, I adore something. Adore means worship that is directed toward the divine. But what if adoring would become a kind of attitude that we would have? And I address this on page 94. To think of adoration as an attitude and a practice would be the same as, I am surrendering to the mystery of myself and the world and God, and I'm giving up having to know for certain. And it's not that it's impossible to understand, it's that it's so full and deep with meaning that this kind of a mind could never grasp it. So we would give up our usually reliable and limited perspective in favor of no final version of the truth. This is the opposite of how we were brought up. We were brought up with, we have the final version of the truth. Nobody else does. And aren't you lucky to be in our group? So you would also give up your illusion about that and about having any solid ground. You would let yourself be more like in a floating condition where I'm just trusting the buoyancy of this whole universe, and somehow I'm going to know what I need to know, and I'm going to experience what I need to experience without having anybody have to list it all and tell me what it's all about. This would also mean offering yourself totally to something that's bigger than your own ego. It would mean becoming transparent, so you have no further hideouts, no escape hatches. You would want to be seen just as you are. On page 95, the fourth bullet down, I have my this little sentence. We are not trying to look good, only to be goodness in the world. I'm not trying to look good, I'm trying to become goodness. When you make that transition, you have an adoring attitude because goodness is the same as God. I'm giving myself without reserve to what has no end and no end in sight. So, on page 96, the fact that all the qualities of adoration are mystical, spiritual, practice-oriented, and happen by grace shows that adoring is more than simply bending our knees and worshiping something. It's a manner. It's what we look like when we have grown up spiritually. Or even a better way of putting it is, take what was said about the Eucharist being the real presence, and I'm adoring the real presence in the Eucharist, and say, then that's my calling, to be a real presence in the world. And when I become a real presence in the world, one, what is a real presence in the world? It's really being like Christ, continually opening to the sufferings of the world with compassion and continually sharing what I have with goodness and generosity. When I'm doing that, I'm actually adoring the Eucharist. When I become the real presence, that's the completion of adoration. So it's completely non-dual. I hope I'm saying this in a way that makes sense. Can you come over to the microphone? I think we could probably shut the heat off. Good.
Yeah. My name is Jan.
Hi, Jan.
And this, on page 94, the first bullet point there.
94.
Down at the bottom of the page, the first bullet point.
Yes.
We surrender to a mystery. We give up having to know or having to be certain. Mystery does not refer to a meaning we don't understand. It is what is too full and deep with meaning for minds as limited as ours to grasp. Well, I just want to draw a parallel in my own life on a human experience. To me, the peak of man's, of humankind's accomplishments is the composition of a symphony. I'm a big classical music fan, and when I hear a Beethoven symphony or a Haydn's quartet, it's my whole being is just taken over, and I have no control. It's just I feel it all through my body, and there's no way. If there's a Beethoven 7th symphony on the radio, that I'm going to stand there and do the dishes. I mean, I'm going to sit there and just let it go through me. So for me, this is a parallel. It struck me immediately when I read what you had written here, that if you expand that, and one expansion of that for me is going to a live concert, and you're sitting in a big concert hall, all these people are there listening to this music. It's probably seeping into them in different ways. Not everybody has the same background. But it's almost like all of humankind there holding hands. Like you're all holding hands. All these people from different backgrounds. And to me, that's a parallel. It just struck me immediately when I read what was in your book, because that's a very deep experience for me. And I know Beethoven was human. He was not divine, but boy, some of that music he composed is just absolutely amazing. Mm-hmm. So anyway, thank you for your time.
Well, thank you, Jan. And the awe you would feel in listening to music is adoration. And, of course, she's reminding me of our quote from Shakespeare that I brought up last week or the week before. Such harmony, referring to the harmony of the instruments, as well as the harmony of the stars in the sky, such harmony is in immortal souls. But whilst this muddy vesture of decay doth grossly close it in, we cannot hear it. So he's saying, don't stop with awe at the harmonies of Beethoven. Don't stop there. Those same harmonies are in you. That's why you're responding, because you have all 9 of those symphonies in you. Not that you could have composed them, but because they constitute the kind of inner harmony that he picked up on and put into musical notation. That same harmony is in you. It's not dualistic. I'm listening to the deep springs of rhythm in me. So it's awe as adoration, and the adoration also reminds me that I'm that too. Eucharisty. That's different from sit in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament and adore it. That makes the host into a noun. This makes the host into a reflection of the liveliest verbal verb dimension of myself. Not verbal, verb. Moving. Everybody get it? Hi, Jackie.
Hi. I have a slightly different twist on it because I think that knowing and understanding are two different things. For understanding, you need words. And for knowing, words get in the way. And the more we try to understand our knowing, the more it slips out of our grasp. When we really know something that is deep within us, it's the way a plant knows how to take in its nourishment. It's the way a tree roots know which trees nearby need help and spread their sap, whatever is in it, whatever nourishment that they need. The natural world knows all this. And we would, too, if we would stop trying to understand it.
Good. Thank you. Yes, we're really picking up on what this is all about. Hi.
I'm Michael.
Hi, Michael.
One of our recent Word in Life was on Richard Rohr's book, The Divine Dance, The Trinity. And I'm not sure I left more enlightened than afterwards. But there was a quote that what you wrote in the beginning today, it reminded me of. I wrote down, I put it on my phone tag, actually. So Rohr said, "Mystery isn't something you cannot understand. It is something that you can endlessly understand."
Mm.
Good.
Yeah. Keep understanding. Good. So, following up with all this, and here's the actual quote by Teilhard that I've been working toward. "Receive, O Lord, this all-embracing host," the communion host. "Receive, O Lord, this all-embracing host, which your whole creation, moved by your magnetism," that's the force of evolution, "offer you at the dawn of a new day." So I'll read it again. "Receive, O Lord, this all-embracing host, which your whole creation, moved by your magnetism, offers you at the dawn of a new day." So he's starting a new day, and he's offering the whole creation as if it were a host. And instead of just saying, "I'm offering you this host," he's saying, "You're magnetizing this universe and raising it to yourself." So if you can picture the priest at Mass in the at the part of the Mass called the Elevation, he's holding up the host. So he was magnetized to raise it up. He didn't just raise it up on his own. He was being pulled up by this force. And it isn't just this round wafer. It is the entire universe. When that's your experience at the moment of the elevation, that's true adoration. Instead of only, "Oh, that's not bread anymore, that's the body and blood of Christ." That's the belief side of it. We want to go to the experiential side. And he's offering a new way of experiencing it that we never heard of before. Everybody follow? Not to mention that the host is ourselves, of course. So if we think, I'm on 97 at the top, We are not only on the earth, but of it. We do not own the earth. We are one with it. So adoration is acknowledging that connection. This changes the way we pray. Now we pray with the earth. As Jackie said, it's all knowing. It's also all praying. Heaven and earth are full of thy glory. This happens once we see that all nature is a divine milieu, the home of God, the place God loves, a diaphany. That's a clear vision of God as love, the body of Christ, the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. So this happens once we see that all of nature is a divine milieu, the home of God, the place God loves, a diaphany of God as love, the body of Christ, a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. So instead of just thinking of tabernacle as that little box with a gold door, he takes us to, well, this whole planet is a tabernacle. It's a container of the divine presence. So we're starting to get it, that there's a bigness to adoration that doesn't happen when you're just genuflecting on two knees. Or it could happen if you both genuflect on two knees and see it in this bigger way. Now I'm on 99, second paragraph. Now we come to see how we can adore with nature, our surrender to the fact of change, our practice of the unconditional yes to life as it is. That becomes a faith-building attitude of adoration. Nature shows us how, because it's continually assenting, saying yes to change, and trusting the possibility of renewal. We trust in the coming of renewal someday, even when we see no promise of it in the bleakest December of our lives. This optimism is what is meant by hope. So let's take a look at what these conditions are. We mentioned the first one. And I, call these the givens. The givens of life over which we have no control. The first one is very obvious. Everything is changing. All the time. Or another way of saying it is, everything is continually evolving. Another way of saying it is, it looks like there's a beginning, middle, and end. But in the bleakest December, we know that those seeds that fell into the ground at the end of autumn are being held throughout the entire winter in a needed rest period. And then in the spring, they will sprout and new life will happen. Or another way of saying it is, everything is continually changing, and there's always a renewing. When I see it only as changing, I haven't gone far enough. because the next step is not ending, but cycling, renewing, coming back. So the given turns into a reason for hope rather than just stopping where it is. Another given in life is that I make certain plans and they don't always come through. We've all noticed this. But yet when I look over my entire life, I notice that in addition to the fact that plans don't always come to fruition in the way I want, there's also such a thing as what's been called a divine plan. Divine plan does not mean there's somebody up in the sky who's thinking of the correct outcome and he will make sure that it happens. That is not what's meant by divine plan. Divine plan means you can trust that there's something bigger afoot than just your own plans, and that if you just stay with your experience, things will open in such a way that through the failed plans, you will find an opportunity for a new kind of living and a new style of growing. So if I stay with just having to be sure my plan comes out the way I want it, I might be losing the opportunity that comes with synchronicity that is meaningful, some kind of meaningful coincidence may occur as I open myself to a larger plan than I could ever imagine. So now the given of plans don't always come out my way, or another way of saying it is, I don't always get what I want. I'm not always in control of how things are going to work out. Turns into, well, let me look for an opportunity in this to have something altogether new come to fruition, and let me be the observer of it, and let me appreciate it and make something out of it. Turn the lemon into lemonade would be the most superficial way of putting it. But even there, it's not turning it into, it's noticing that it's becoming lemonade on its own would be a better way to put it. When you look at it this way, that's the attitude of adoration. Let's take one final one. Which is that people are not always loyal and loving. Sometimes people are not loyal and not loving, other times they are. So the attitude I would have to come to this given with, if I'm going to be a spiritually awake adult, is not, darn it all, I expect them to be loyal and loving, and they should be, because that's how everybody should be. When I come to it that way, I'm not going to find any spiritual awareness. But look, if I say, people are not always loyal and loving, and when I look into myself, I notice that I have something in me that can process this experience of disappointment and loss. It's called grief. I can grieve the fact that I met up with disloyalty. I can grieve the fact that I met up with hate instead of love. And while doing this, I can feel compassion for others and renew my commitment to be loyal and loving to others no matter how they treat me. Now, when all that happens, we have spiritual maturity. We have the attitude of adoration. So look what happens. I had hoped that people would be loyal and loving, especially A, B, and C. Turned out they were not loyal and loving. I could retaliate, or I could feel the grief, and that would lead me to compassion for them without putting up with abuse. And it would also remind me to renew my commitment to be loyal and loving no matter how others behave. When that's my style, I have found this spiritual maturity. I have become more like Christ. Or another way of saying it is, this too is like a host that I am offering. So I'm taking whatever my experience is, and I'm saying, this is all part of how God is present in my life, so I'm going to come to it with this adoring attitude. Everybody follow? Question?
Well, I wanted to bear witness right at this moment to the memory of Archbishop Romero of El Salvador. Because he seems to me to be an embodiment of that attitude of loyalty and loving in spite of in the most difficult of circumstances. So for me, he shows us all that it can be done. And for me, you know, it's the, will I become obsessed with hating Donald Trump, or will I, you know, hold in my heart the vision of a better world for everyone and forgive all the confused people in the world as I myself have been confused. But in Archbishop Romero's case, the Archbishop had spoken out quite forcefully in defense of the peasants of El Salvador who were being massacred in the course of the Salvadoran Civil War. And the death squads wrote his name on the wall of the city in large white letters with white paint. And that meant he had 1 week to leave the city. And instead, he stayed. He would not abandon his beloved campesinos. He stayed and he gave his last sermon in which he appealed to the soldiers of the Salvadoran army to stop killing your brothers and sisters. So the next day he was performing a funeral mass at a little hospital chapel, and just as he held up the host to be transformed into the real presence of Jesus, the gunman burst in and killed him. What you've helped me see in your talk was how he was becoming really present. So he embodied the real presence of love. So I so appreciate your giving me a new lens to look through to understand real presence. Thank you.
Thank you. That would ultimately be about how we're present in the world. when you're present this way, as one who engages in the psychological work of grieving, I'm sad about how disloyal they were. I'm angry that they were disloyal. I'm afraid that I'll keep bumping up against disloyalty everywhere. When we process those feelings, that takes us to the spiritual possibilities. I'm going to feel compassion for those who are disloyal rather than look for ways to retaliate. And I'm going to make a commitment not to be that way toward others. What an enormous transformation that would be. And we learned about the compassion and the commitment from all these wonderful saints and bodhisattvas. It shows us that if we didn't have anything to go on as humans except the heritage from our cave people ancestors, if that's all we had, then when disloyalty and hate came our way, we would have no tool inside except hate them back and hurt them back. So in order to be fully human, we really did need those teachers who came along in various centuries that showed us a different way. Buddha, Jesus, Gandhi, Dalai Lama, Martin Luther King. We needed their voices. Otherwise, we'd have very little to go on. Yes, first Mary Alice. Yeah.
I just wanted to piggyback on what that gentleman said, because I had a friend, my late friend Jeannie, who lived through all that and was in the crowd when the bullets went off. And then her name appeared on a death list, and she came to America with her family. The problem is she was always very super hyper after that. She died in her 40s of cancer. And so I think it's important to find ways to find a calm within ourselves, you know, mental health, just to find out when we do go through things, who are we going to be after that? Because, I mean, we don't want to be forever hyper. So, you know, those are questions I've had to, just think about.
You brought up such an important point, Mary Alice. Who will I be after that? What a great question to ask yourself. So I'm going to go through a certain crisis. Let's say there's a crisis coming up in your life. And, of course, you're asking, how am I going to get through it? That's a good question. But you could also ask this question Mary Alice brought up. Who will I be after it's over? If the person I will be after it's over is one who has more compassion for others who have suffered the same way, and if I have become one even more committed to being loving and loyal and virtuous in my own life, then whatever I went through was not something really bad after all. Yeah. Hi, Carol.
Hi. So this is something I just went through this past week, and so I was amazed when you just wrote it all right up there. And I actually felt that I wasn't going to react to it. I was going to just do something loving for the person, which I did. And I thought, well, I'll just go on with life moment by moment as if I wasn't struck by lightning and see what happens. However, I took the grief part. I never thought of it as grieving before. I took it as taking it personally. I took this personally, and I've been reading the Four Agreements for the second time. You're not supposed to take anything personally. So I'm wondering I'm asking you how, if you're grieving, it's kind of a personal thing. You kind of do take it personally. So how do you look at that? How do you grieve and not take something personally?
And when you say take it personally, you mean like somebody betrays or hurts your
yes.
feelings?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
I'm not really a believer in you don't take it personally. It seems like you have no choice. I mean, how else would you take it?
And that's what I'm thinking right now.
And not taking it personally could be a way of avoiding the grief. And we're experts at that.
Yeah, so that's a revelation.
So I would worry about that. Not don't take it personally. That seems like not very human.
Uh-huh. That's
like
quite a revelation.
Seems like you do take things personally. All that matters is when I take it personally, do I bring it to grief and it leads to compassion and commitment? Rather than, do I take it personally and let it victimize me and then hold resentment for somebody who hurt me for the rest of my life?
Mm-hmm.
That would be the dangerous part, not taking it personally.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody follow?
Yeah, I do. Thank you.
Thank you, Carol. All right, so we'll take our short break and then we will come back. Okay, we're about ready. So we're going on to our calling to planetary consciousness. This is chapter 11. I just want to read the first paragraph. Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. His work asks each of us the central question of our lives. What is my highest vision of what the world needs? That's the same as, why was I given a lifetime? The world needs something in this lifespan of mine. I'm here to make some kind of contribution. What will it be? Teilhard de Chardin escorts us to the answer we have seen again and again and again in this book and in the talks. A planetary awakening. It's not just an awakening of myself. Oh, I finally got it. Something like Dennis brought up, Bishop Romero. He started off as just an ordinary bishop from the good old boys club. But somehow, after seeing the situation of poverty and injustice in his diocese, he awakened to their plight and he realized that that style of his being an upwardly mobile cleric doesn't really help them. What will help them is joining into their struggle and speaking truth to the political powers. He found the answer to this question in that awakening. What is the highest vision of what my little world needs right now? And then the next step is, can I also participate in a bigger awakening happening all over the planet, planetary awakening, a new Pentecost? Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit enlivens us to bring the gospel into the world. Our part is to midwife this new birth. It's how evolution becomes personal. So instead of it just being an evolving planet, I'm one personal instance of evolution in a collective of humanity and of all beings, and all of us are God's body. The world around us is then not just a location. It's a calling to cosmic consciousness. And God is more than the one who calls. God is the calling itself. So when Barbara brought up the question, who or what is God? If the answer is a noun, God is a Father, God is a Son, God is a Holy Spirit, so forth. If it ends there, we're not really touching into what the word God really means at its deepest level. It's only about God when it's a verb. So it's a calling, it's a living, it's a birthing. And the natural world and what happens in the world is how we hear the voice. So if I'm listening to the news and I just hear it as news about what's going on in Washington and it just stops there and I'm lamenting how bad it is, if that's all that I make of it, then I'm not at what is the highest vision of what this world needs. So somehow I want to come up with a response that has me join in with others who want to make a change. And in our democracy, we do that by our vote and by our letters to our congressmen and so forth. But we find some way to make a difference to the world around us. So calling to planetary consciousness is, I'm part of the entire planet moving along. And then I have the quote from Teilhard on the bottom of 104. The sense of the earth should be understood to mean a passionate concern for our common human destiny, which draws the thinking part of life further onward. And we might say that there is no feeling that awakens so belatedly, since it can become explicit only when our consciousness has expanded, so that we discover what's truly natural and what is the real unity that exists between us and everything. So in the two paragraphs down, he continues, creation, incarnation, and redemption, three beliefs that we learned about in our childhood, are to be seen as no more than three aspects of one process. So all the events of salvation history are always happening in this very moment. And how do we make contact with it? And this is where he gives an answer that we haven't heard before, on the bottom of 105. It is through that which is most incommunicably personal that we make contact with the universal. How do I enter into this planetary consciousness? Am I supposed to go outside myself into this vast cosmos? No. When you reach the part of yourself that you know is real and that you can't put into words, that's the discovery of planetary consciousness. When you're at the part of yourself that's most personal, you have reached what is interpersonal and what's beyond the personal. So I have my my way of summarizing this, and I'm on 106. I hold the intention of continuing to evolve. I don't want to stop at being the David of May 17, 2018. I want to keep evolving. I hold the intention of continuing to evolve, and I hold the evolving world in my heart, as Jesus does. I want to contact the evolutionary impulse that I have felt in me at special moments. What is this evolutionary impulse? Something in us that wants to be more than what we are in the moment, that sees more in the natural world than meets the eye, that feels there's something more going on here than just my own personal plans. That's my evolutionary impulse. It's an excitement about my place in the world and a compelling urge to grow into what I'm here to be. Something in living in me, irreversible and ineradicable, that wants to stretch into full spiritual adulthood. Or another way of putting it is, Christ inside is trying to stretch into his full Christliness in the form of each of us. This inclination is not coming from me, but through me. It's a grace from the Holy Spirit. And I know this impulse is alive in all people and things, not only in me. Okay, any questions about this part? Okay, I want to read what is one of the most often quoted and beautiful passages from Teilhard's work. This is from his book, The Divine Milieu. I'm on page 109 at the top. To reach these priceless layers of experience, the ones we've just been talking about, the planetary consciousness that comes through as contact with what is most incommunicably personal about us, to reach these priceless layers is to experience that one has need of everything and that one has need of nothing. I need so much more, and I don't need anything. Everything is needed because the world will never be large enough to satisfy our taste for God. And yet nothing is needed, for as the only reality which can satisfy us lies beyond anything we might see, then everything that fades away and dies, everything that's continually changing, will only serve to give reality back to us with greater purity. Everything means both everything and nothing to me. Everything is God to me, and everything is dust to me. Everything is God to me, and everything is dust. So everything is something transcendent, and everything is what's changing and ending all the time. Or another way of saying it is, he has pulled together all the usual oppositions that we work with. So looking at chapter 12, which has to do with his sense of the expectancy, the future, and as you will see from his point of view, God is, one of his definitions of God is the ahead, A-H-E-A-D. That which is ahead, magnetizing us and pulling us toward what? Toward co-creating a world of justice, peace, and love. There's something pulling us in that direction, while at the same time, from our darker side, something is pulling us toward its the opposite, which is hate, greed, division, war. So we have something pulling us in that direction. We have something drawing us ahead to a new kind of society. He calls that ahead God appearing on earth. Not some guy with a beard. It's the magnetizing force that keeps drawing us in the direction of love and peace. And I'm on 113, second paragraph. We are aware of how the forces of darkness keep making appearances. Shadow side. They do not go away. So there's still war and genocide and hate. But faith assures us that they will not have the last word. That's all it means to have faith. It doesn't mean that somebody will come down from the sky and stop a war. Or somebody will come down from the sky and stop a Holocaust. It doesn't work that way. The only thing we could possibly trust is that, well, that's not the last word. What does this mean? That's not the last word. What does this mean? In Teilhard's words about death, or in Origen's words about death, Origen is a 3rd century theologian. He helps us understand about evil. This is his quote. Its destruction will not mean the overcoming of evil, will not mean that it no longer exists, but that it is no longer an enemy. In fact, nothing is incapable, because nothing is incapable of restoration. The Creator makes all things exist, and the things which were made for existence cannot cease to be. So there will always be war and hate and so forth. But our hope is in the continuous restoration of goodness, not in the total elimination of evil. The final victory will always be that of love. And I give this wonderful quote by Gandhi. I have found that life persists in the midst of destruction, and therefore there must be a higher law than that of destruction. So this, just to wind up this part with this quote by Teilhard, I'm on 114. The more the future opens up before me, like some dizzy abyss or dark tunnel, the more confident I am. Darker it gets, the more confident I am. If I venture forward on the strength of your word, Jesus, I can lose myself and surrender myself in you. I can be assimilated by your body. Imagine asking that. I can be assimilated by your body, Jesus. Just about every quote he has, having to do with the future, includes the feature of darkness and confusion. But look what he says. The more it opens to me in such a dark way, the more confidence I have. Confidence in what? That if I keep going forward, God is the ahead, God is the going forward, God is the future, drawing us in the arc of goodness. When I go forward, it will mean that I am getting more and more drawn into, assimilated into your body, Jesus. What does this body of Jesus refer to? This universal human consciousness, fully connected and fully connecting everyone, rather than being divisive, that when I go that way, when I go to the part of my humanness that can be connected and that looks for connection and that doesn't put people down for being different from me or think that I have the truth and other people don't, when I go that way of this total openness to my equality with everyone, I am becoming Jesus on earth. Hi, Terry.
Hi. I struggle with my dark side a lot, and I don't know what to do except to say, get the hell out of here. Are there some better tricks than what I'm doing now?
Yes. So let's use as an example a little moment in The Wizard of Oz, the film story. This is the scene in which Dorothy is a prisoner in the dark castle of the evil witch, who has turned over the hourglass and said, when those sands go through the hourglass, you'll be dead. The three friends are hiding outside the castle, and the Scarecrow is trying to think of a plan to rescue Dorothy. The lion, cowardly lion, speaks up. He says, I have a plan. What is it? Get me out of here. Scarecrow has a different approach. We love Dorothy, so we are not getting out of here. We are going to go into the darkness. And we're going to bring her out of it. That's the difference in the two ways of working with your own, shall we say, dark side, which does not refer to complexion. It refers to choices that are not in favor of the light. So one approach is the get me out of here, or as they used to say in the seminary, root it out. If you have any vices, root them out. Get rid of these dark thoughts and plans. Get rid of them. That would be the first style. So it's somehow eliminate. But look, there's another style. And this is the style that Jung proposed, because he's the one who came up with the idea of the shadow side. And he says, go into the darkness that's in you, what we were saying at the beginning of the class, find a way to befriend it, see how you are just like everybody else. I'm like all those bad people that I've always turned against. And when you do these three things, whatever is harsh and dark inside you is transformed. And you find a whole new way to make use of it. So I'll give a simple example. Let's say there's an orientation in you to be controlling and manipulative. And you do notice this, or other people have noticed it and pointed it out. So, I have to stop being so controlling. That's one approach. But then you'll be kind of white-knuckling it, and you'll always be putting effort into it. You'll have it on your mind all the time. You'll be obsessing about it. And you probably never get it right, because what will happen is that part of you that wants to be in control will go underground. It'll do little manipulative, passive things that'll keep you just as controlling as you ever were. So instead, let me accept that about myself. Let me go into it and see if I can understand where it comes from. It comes from the fear that if I don't get what I want, I'll be disappointed and I'll have to grieve. Controlling people are afraid of grieving. They want everything to go their way, so they never have to grieve that it didn't go their way. So I go into my own realization about that. What's so scary about grieving? Let me be with my grief instead of avoiding it. That's the equivalent of befriending this whole process in you. I'm like everybody else. I don't have a special deal where I can call other people controlling, but I'm not. And when you go through this, it kind of becomes transformed. And instead of being controlling, it becomes the ability to get things done, the ability to follow up on things, maybe some leadership ability, coordinating skills. That's the positive side of being controlling. So what happens is you wind up transformed, and what was originally negative becomes positive. Everybody follow? So we don't try to get rid of it. We don't say, I don't want to admit that that's in me. I want to get that out of my mind. Just let it be a guest. Entertain it long enough to hear its message. Dennis?
It seems to me that another aspect of being controlling can come out of our early life experience if we're responsible for taking care of our younger brothers and sisters. Because then I need to be in control, because if I'm not, things will go desperately wrong and I'll be in big trouble. So that then part of letting that go is to forgive everybody involved, because they were all overwhelmed and they were all doing the best they could. That is, our parents, when they recruited us into those functions, they weren't really thinking about all the implications of that. So that sets the stage for us to forgive everyone. And then when we forgive everyone, then we set ourselves free from those feelings of resentment and fear that are stored up around those experiences.
Mm-hmm. Very well put. Other questions about this? Because it's such a big topic. In our poetry class, we are on the theme of the shadow. So if you'd like to join us, We meet Monday mornings, 9 to 11. Yeah.
I'm going to comment on something you talked about in the beginning session,
mm-hmm.
about the mystical experience. And it seems that, like when Chardin had the mystical experience, you quote him, you put that in a book, and then I read it and I have that same experience. And so is part of the mystical experience that there's a universal truth underlying each experience?
Yes, and that's why there are mystics in all religions, not just Christian. And it's the same truth. Everything is one. I'll go into that next time, what the specifics are. And you'll also see it here in New York when you do your reading. I have the appendix called The Heart of Mysticism. So if you read that, you'll get this idea. Jackie?
Well, back to the dark side. We have seen certainly a dark side to Mother Nature all over the world lately. And I was in the middle of the mudslides, and when I finally got back again weeks and weeks later, I still had to drive by the scene of desolation, the paths, several paths that it had made where nothing was the same, and you wouldn't know you were on the same road unless somebody told you that you really were going in the right direction. Rocks bigger than my cars, heaps and heaps of debris, just any kind of debris, the mud, but the splinters of houses and broken glass and a doll's arm at one point, and everything just heaped into enormous piles, sort of standing for loss, for chaos, for complete desolation. It was depressing to drive by, and you thought, what will ever come of this? The landscape will never be the same again, and it isn't. But finally one day, not too long ago, on top of one of these great piles of debris, bloomed a bright orange nasturtium. And after that, every day when I passed by, there were more and more nasturtiums. And my heart began to lift with that, because there's the dark side being taken over by the seeds of the good that exist no matter how terrible it is. Underneath it all, there are seeds of the good which will overcome. And those two great hills are still there. Most of the rocks are gone. Things look much better. They have not touched those two hills, and they're blooming with nasturtiums now, and I hope they never take them away, because it's a symbol for me of how we should always keep hope in our hearts, because there is always renewal.
Mm-hmm.
And the dark side will be overcome.
Yeah, very well put. That's an example of the dark side doesn't have the last word. The nasturtiums are the last word. John?
I guess for me, I always read the comics. That's the first thing I read in the newspaper. And when I was growing up, there was a comic strip, Lil Abner. And there were other fans of Lil Abner. There was a character who periodically showed up, who was the personification of the dark side, General Bull Moose. Because his motto was, what's good for Bull Moose is good for the country. And so he was the quintessence. And I had an older brother who was General Bull Moose. And literally, I mean, what he thought everybody else should do. But what I began to realize is that that was something that called me to change and to be different. I don't have to be that dark side. I don't have to control. And it was a long process, but I can see befriending. I'm like everybody else. But it transformed in me. In the end, I was my brother's caretaker.
Mm.
You know, and it still bothered me. I still had problems with him. But I could also empathize. And so it was a process of moving through to where I could see that we had gone full circle.
Thank you, John. It's good to hear people's actual experiences. I like all these questions because they're not really questions. They're sharing about how this material reminds you of some of your own experiences. That is using the material successfully. Good. I just want to remind us that Teilhard noticed that one of our beliefs is no longer in our awareness. So the quote is on the bottom of page 111. He lamented that our sense of expectancy about the coming reign of Christ, reign of justice, peace, and love, is well nigh gone. Only 20 centuries have passed since the ascension. What have we made of our expectancy? How many of us are genuinely moved in the depths of our hearts by the wild hope that the earth will really be recast? Where is the Catholic as passionately vowed by conviction, not by convention, to spreading the dream of a new city? We persist in saying that we will keep vigil in expectation of the Master, but in reality, we have to admit, if we're sincere, that we no longer expect anything. No, expect the second coming. What is the second coming? The bringing about of the kingdom of justice, peace, and love, thy kingdom come. It will be on earth as it is in heaven. So every time we make a choice for injustice, war, and hate, that's the equivalent of I'm canceling the chance for thy kingdom come. So he noticed that we no longer have the expectancy, although the expectancy actually ended by the time that Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Because once there was an established church with a hierarchy and a structure, it just automatically had as one of its main purposes to continue itself throughout the centuries, to have one pope after another who would be the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ on earth. And when you have that attitude, you're no longer thinking in terms of there will be a vast upheaval and Christ will appear and start a whole new way of living, in which we will no longer need an established church. So when you say that that's what goes with the second coming, then belief in the second coming will be downplayed, as it has been all through our own lives. Yes, Helen?
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm going to try to put this into words, because the dark side and the shadow, so I'm going back there a little bit. I can't seem to let
fine.
It go.
Yeah.
So the dark side for me is going through, I get that, but so been reading a lot about the defense mechanisms. Like I think Jung said this, that it's almost impossible to see your shadow as him because of that, because we've had to build up these defense mechanisms. Mm-hmm. So that's one side. The other side is when I'm passionate about something, I can look angry, but I'm really advocating, you know, for dementia, for caretaking, whatever. So sometimes that looks like anger, And so I don't know if this is a defense mechanism or what. So there's, to me, trying to grapple with the shadow, I think, is a lifelong lesson for me personally. And then how do other people get you? And then at the same time, I want to reach people without alienating. So I call it passion versus anger. So I don't know if the question is, how do you separate all this? Or maybe you can't, but I think you think what I'm, I think you understand without me trying to say it.
I get what you're saying. Unfortunately, we don't have a lot of time now, but let me come back to this question next time. But you did remind me when you were saying about the dark side being hidden of a poem by Emily Dickinson. So I'll end with this poem. I think all the words in it are understandable. One need not be a chamber to be haunted. One need not be a house. The brain has corridors surpassing material place, far safer of a midnight meeting, external ghost, than the interior confronting that cooler host. Far safer through an abbey gallop, the stones a chase, than unarmed oneself encounter in a lonesome place. Ourself behind ourself concealed should startle most. Assassin hid in our apartment be horror's least. The body borrows a revolver and bolts the door, or looking a superior specter or more. Thank you all.
Thanks again to Dave, and thank you all for being such an attentive audience. One of the